Our Father, we thank you. And we can call upon you in Jesus' name. And that we can say of Jesus that he is my shepherd. Lord, you have promised that you will be with us. Promise not to leave us or forsake us. And it is our testimony that you have been faithful to that promise. You have been so faithful. You have been so good. We rejoice that we can sing of that valley, that shadow of death, and confess that there we will not be afraid because there you are with us. And that our cup overflows. Lord, in the midst of all that is going on in our world, we praise you for what we have in Jesus Christ. That whatever else we don't have, we are rich. We are so rich because we have Christ. We pray that it would be the echo of every heart here today. That we could say as Peter did, having been with Jesus, Master, it is good to be here. We know, Lord, that there is work for us to do down the mountain. That it is not yet time for us to be at home with our Lord. We pray that you would make us willing to do that work, to do it with joy. That we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul to live as Christ, but that we would also then say to die is gain. And we would be living in this perpetual struggle, wondering, not knowing what we would have, wanting to be with Jesus, and yet knowing there is work yet to do. God in heaven, I pray that your people here would know what it is to have times on the mountain, times with Jesus Christ, that we would be a people of prayer. Father, forgive us for the many times we have been foolish like the disciples, wondering at the lack of power, wondering why we are not succeeding, why we are not impacting our world when we have not tried you with prayer and fasting. And Lord, we pray that you would grant to us that belief that seems to escape the people of God in this generation. We would come to you saying today, Lord, we believe, we believe. We know who you are. We know what you are able to do. So much more than all we ask or imagine. And yet we've found so often, Father, that we haven't seen the things that our forefathers saw. And so we ask our God, grant us greater faith that we might believe you and see what work in this generation and see what work in this church and in this community. Lord, in this time of darkness and compromise and lukewarm religion, we ask again, please come down in our churches. Grant reviving. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And please help us. Help us to see the need. We pray you forgive us for the times when we said, like the Laodicean church, that we are well off, we are rich, not seen, that we are naked and poor and blind. And pray for this congregation, for myself. Father, help us to see what we are, that we would not be proud. We would not think well of ourselves when we are still so needy. Help us, please help us to be a praying church. Help us to learn to seek you. Father, I ask that as we open the scriptures again, as we turn to Matthew, that we would hear as hearing the voice of our faithful shepherd. We know that one day we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and we long for that. And we pray now, help us to hear as if sitting on the very edge of heaven, as if able to peer into that place. We pray that we would be a people who are excited to be at home with our Lord, that we would hasten the day of that, the appearing of Jesus Christ. Please speak to us and grant that we might be changed, that we would not just hear another sermon, but hearing the voice of our shepherd, that we would be believe it and be changed by it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask you to please turn in your Bible with me to Matthew 26. We're going to be focusing on verses 31 to 35, but for context, we'll back up and read from verse 14. You know, this is a section of scripture that is obviously in many ways tremendously encouraging. We're coming shortly to the cross, but there is much here that is very pointed and searching. And so we have to deal with each of it, all of it, faithfully. So let's start at verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that at this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. So Jesus in this section has done what he often did do. He quoted from scripture when he was speaking to the disciples. And I just want to comment briefly on this. You might wonder why Jesus would do that. I don't know if you've ever wondered it. I used to wonder why. Why would the Son of God, whose every word is clearly inspired, why would he quote the Bible rather than just say something new and fresh in a sense? Well, there are two reasons, maybe more, but two reasons I want to suggest this afternoon, and just in passing. First of all, to show the people and to show us that the scripture was being fulfilled. We need to see that. But then second, it's to show something of Jesus' esteem for the Bible, for scripture. Every time he quoted the Bible, he was showing that the scriptures are inspired and infallible. Now, some of our Bibles have sections of the Bible in red, and we know that those sections in red are the parts where Jesus is speaking. And what often happens is that people then, not always, but sometimes what people do is they assume that because those are the parts where Jesus is speaking, they must be more important. But if the publishers did it right, and they wanted to put the words of Jesus in red, then all the words of the Bible would be in red, because they are all His words. I want to urge you never to forget that. You will avoid a host of pitfalls if you remember that when we say, as the Song of Solomon says, that His mouth is sweet, when we say His mouth is sweet, we are talking about every word that ever fell from His mouth, and that is the whole of the Bible. But now let's look at the words themselves. Jesus, before He quoted it, the scriptures, is quoting from Zechariah, said, All of you shall be offended because of me this night. And then He said, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So, He's saying, He's going to go, Jesus will go, as was prophesied, to death. He's going to go to the cross where He will be smitten. He will be bruised. The Lord will lay on Him the iniquity of us all. But the sheep of the flock are going to be scattered. Not because, as we read elsewhere in the Bible, not scattered because there's no shepherd, but scattered because they're offended. Now there's more that Jesus said, but let's just pause for a bit and consider the prophecy. It speaks here, Jesus speaks in the prophecy, as He quotes from Zechariah, of the shepherd smitten. And we know that that shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd that we sang of when we sang Psalm 23, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He is that shepherd who lovingly cares for His sheep. He is that one who leaves the 99 to go in search of the one that is lost. He is the one, John speaks of, who lays down His life for His sheep. And so here Jesus is quoting from Zechariah, referring to that shepherd. He's referring to Himself. He is soon going to go to the cross. And at the cross, He is going to be punished for our sins. But where are the sheep going to be? When the shepherd is suffering, when the shepherd is taken away, when Judas comes with the authorities to take him away, where are they? Where will the sheep be? Now remember, these are the same sheep for whom Jesus came. The sheep, they've been taught by Him. We're referring right now to disciples. So they have been taught by Jesus. They've spent years with Jesus. They've prayed with Jesus. They have witnessed miracles. They know His character. What's going to happen to them? Well, sadly, they're going to be scattered. And of course, it was a tremendously accurate prophecy, as all prophecies are. They did scatter to a man. Peter denied Him. We know already about Judas, who will betray Him. And then the others ran for safety. And Jesus was left, at least for a season, without a single disciple at His side. Now you might think that in a way it was quite prudent on their part. I know it's easy when we look back in history 2,000 years to identify with Christ and to see something sinful and offensive in what they did. But if we were to bring it to our day and try to identify ourselves with these men, you can understand why they would run away. I mean, what's the point in publicly standing with the man when you know that if you do that, you could die yourself? So prudent, at least, to run away. But Jesus didn't take it kindly. Now, Peter understands what Jesus is saying, and so he answers basically no. He does this sometimes, doesn't he? He argues with Jesus. No, you're wrong. It's not true. I won't do that. Though all men shall be offended at you. Everyone else in the whole world. Maybe he's speaking just to the disciples, but in any case, he says, though all the rest are offended, not me. I will never be offended. So not Peter. See, Peter understands the implications, but he doesn't know himself. He understood that all men, as Jesus said, would be, they would run for a reason. They would run because of offended. Now let's think about that for a minute. What does that mean? This is the King James word that's used, the word that's used in the King James Version. So what does it mean to be offended? Jesus said they will be offended. Peter says, though all men be offended, I won't be. Well, the meaning of the word is to scandalize. It's to scandalize. It's to put a stumbling block or an impediment in the way. And actually, if you go through the Gospels, you will find that that's a recurring theme. The recurring theme of men being offended because of Jesus. Not amazed. There were men who were amazed at Jesus, but not in this case. So often we find in the Scriptures that rather than being amazed and awestruck and filled with gratitude, that men instead were offended. So listen to a few texts. Matthew 11, Jesus said, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So we want to be among those who are blessed. Well, Jesus said, blessed are those who are not offended in me. Matthew 13, this is the parable of the soils, the seed that is cast in the soil. And he speaks of the one. He says, yet hath he not root in himself, but endures for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by, he is what? Offended. Later in Matthew 13, he says, and they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. So, interestingly, of course, this is the case. It's always been that way. You have a prophet. Take the Old Testament prophets. Take the prophet Jesus Christ. Never welcome in their own hometown. Words are never well received. How do people respond typically to the voices of prophets, to the words that prophets bring? They're offended. And in this case, it was Jesus that offended them. Matthew 24, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Matthew 24, remember, we looked at that recently. Jesus is talking about what is coming at the end. He's talking about what's going to come in the days that lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, when that day comes, you will know it by this. One of the things that will happen is that many, many will be what? Offended. And being offended, they will betray one another. Being offended, they will betray one another and actually hate one another. In 1 Peter 3, he speaks of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's Jesus. So, what the Bible is teaching us, what Jesus is saying is, there is something of a scandal here. Maybe you didn't think that way, at least for most of your life, because going to church seemed quite civilized. Most people don't think it's all that scandalous, at least until recently. But you know, the scandal actually is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. I've noticed over the years, probably watched too many Hollywood productions, but I've noticed something. Whenever they pray, they never pray in the name of Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who is offensive. He who is scandalous. Who he is, what he has done, his claims upon men. All of this is offensive to man, to woman. It's offensive. And so upon Jesus Christ, they stumble. They don't stumble over religion. People like religion well enough. They stumble over Christ. And that's what Jesus was warning about in the parable of the soils. Now remember, the parable of the soils is given to the church. This is not about the world. It's where the soils is a parable where you're looking at the church, where the seed is sown. And of course, Jesus there talked about the hard soil where Satan comes and he plucks the seed up before it has a chance to take root. And And then a little later on, he talked about the soil where there's weeds, and that's the cares and pleasures of this life that choke out this plant and it dies. And then, of course, the good soil. But the one soil that ties in with what we're talking about this afternoon, where Jesus uses the word offended, is the soil that's rocky. And the plant sprang up rapidly. Jesus said there was great joy at the gospel. And then it wilted. Why did it wilt? What happened? Persecutions. Afflictions. So, Jesus is describing a scenario where at first the gospel is heard and there's great joy. Seems like there's good things happening. It looks like there's life and there's faith. Everything Christian. And then persecution. Afflictions. Because, and Jesus used this wording, because of the word. Because of the word. And so by and by, as Jesus put it, he is offended. So that's the language. Seed is sown in the church, and among some, there's great joy. This is wonderful. And there's life, and it looks Christian. And then trials and persecutions because of the word. And by, that person is offended. And actually, as you go then through the Gospels, you'll find that is how the word offended is almost always used. The context is almost always to do with tribulations and persecutions that arise because of the word. Persecutions, in other words, that arise, that come from obeying the Bible and following Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus, this is what Luke says. When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto you, saying, are you he that should come? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another? We're not exactly sure where that question came from. John the Baptist was in prison. His disciples, maybe it was they who were struggling. We're not told. This is what we read in verse 21. In that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, if you're reading your Bible, you might wonder, what is Jesus talking about? How could Jesus ever speak as if anyone could be offended at him? Doesn't everyone like Jesus? But you see, Jesus was giving here a warning and a promise to those disciples and to John. There is this tendency among those who start well in the Christian journey, that somewhere along the way, they become offended. Offended, believe it or not, by Jesus Christ. They're never offended at the concept of sitting in a pew, or singing some songs, or doing the kinds of things their parents taught them they ought to do. Those are the kinds of things we're always easily attached to because we love our traditions. We love those things that came from our parents and our grandparents, but offended because of Christ. Now, again, you have to hear me and you have to see this in the text. What we're looking at here is Jesus talks to Peter. This doesn't happen at first. Of course, there are those that hearing the gospel message are simply uninterested. There are those who hear of the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done at the cross, and it's either foolishness to them or it's a stumbling block to them. But we're talking here about those who make a profession of faith in Christ, who hear the gospel of Christ, who hear what Jesus has done at the cross, hear he's risen from the dead, hear someone say, you must believe, and they say, I believe, I'm going to follow Jesus. And as you watch them over the course of maybe weeks and months and even years, it looks great. But when following Jesus begins to cost them, then they begin to fall away one by one. Like the many who turned away from Jesus, so that Jesus actually had to turn to his disciples and say, are you going to leave me as well? Or in this case, the disciples scattered so that the Bible's prophecy became true. The prophecy was fulfilled that all the sheep were scattered. Here's the shepherd smitten. He's on the cross. He goes to the cross for them. And where are they? Well, they're not there. You see, what often happens in the church, and it's happened in every decade, in every generation, when the shepherd is smitten, remember when Paul was being persecuted, Jesus said, or I should say, when Paul was persecuting Christians, Jesus asked him why he was persecuting me. Remember that? So when men persecute Christians, they're persecuting Jesus. And you see what often happens in the church is that over the years, we've seen this, when the shepherd is smitten, when Christ is being persecuted because he identifies himself with his people, he is the head, they are the body. When he is being smitten, that people, because of their obedience to the Lord, are suffering, that some in the church become offended. So, when, in the course of your Christian life, you discover that obeying God means financial loss or ruin, damage to your reputation or worse, you will find that many, many who looked like Christians, talked like Christians, scatter. They're nowhere to be found. Now, the concept of salvation, they like. They just don't like the price tag. The idea of Jesus pleases them, just not taking up the cross and following him down into death. You know, it's a bit like those fickle crowds. You know, there were so many who lined the streets on Palm Sunday to greet this king. And come Friday, they were nowhere to be found. And isn't that the way in the church so often? There on Palm Sunday, when all is rosy and beautiful, and there's not a fear, there's nothing, there's no threat, there's no danger. Good Friday comes, and the crowds are nowhere to be found. There are many who like the triumphant Jesus. They don't like the cross. They're embarrassed by it. To varying degrees, they are what Paul described to the Philippians. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And they're not enemies to the concept of the cross. Concepts are never a problem. But they're enemies to personal cross bearing. And they're enemies to suffering. Oh, they love that Jesus suffered. And they don't mind reading about the sufferings of martyrs. They just aren't convinced they should suffer too. And so people often do as Peter did. Hearing this sermon, some of you are thinking to yourself, not me. Oh, Peter, he's so bold that he even argues after Jesus speaks to me, he's still arguing with him. Now, although others may be offended, I would never be offended at you. But time tells the story. I remember the church, there was a church, and they did this in many ways. It was very well-meaning. What they would do is every time somebody was converted, they would put up a balloon to celebrate. In some weeks, it was quite nice. You'd see two or three or four balloons. And that was encouraging to the saints because it was indication that God was at work. Problem, of course, is that there are so many people who seem to be converted who turn out not to be converted, who, having started off well, turned back. They never knew Jesus, and Jesus never knew them. When someone comes with a glorious story of conversion, I'm not suggesting we should be skeptical. We ought to rejoice. But whether their faith is real, only time will tell. The promises of salvation are not to those who begin well, but to those who end well. Not to those who begin with faith, but to those who persevere in faith. And if you doubt me, read Hebrews. What is it? What is it that causes men to fall away or to scatter or to deny Jesus as Peter denied him? Well, very often it is the offense of following him. It's the scandal of it. It's the cost, the suffering. And many times those who scatter, who end up denying Jesus, never ever dreamed they would. You know, there are some here this afternoon who I am certain are going to deny Christ in days to come. And you're sitting here right now thinking, I'll never do it. I would never ever be offended at Jesus. But then neither did Peter think that. So then let's ask the question, two parts. What does it look like to scatter? And why does it happen? Well, scattering can happen in many ways. Of course, in this case, it was quite literal. The disciples literally took off. Jesus was left to bear the cross alone while the disciples looked for safety. And they found it. They were safe in the end, at least for a season, until, of course, they repented, began obeying the Bible, followed Jesus, and every last one of them, apart from John, died. And John, who was spared a martyr's death, suffered a martyr's suffering. Not one of them was spared. Not a single disciple was spared suffering, immense suffering for Jesus. Though they were spared when they ran. But you see what they did? The disciples abandoned Jesus to protect themselves. They were happy like the crowds to sit at his feet when the sun was shining and everything was well and everyone else was doing it. But now, as he's dragged away to stand before a court, where are the crowds? The disciples? Nowhere to be found. And have you ever considered what it must have cost Jesus to go through this? You understand, of course, that the greatest part of Jesus' suffering was the Father, in a sense, turning his face away, that he at the cross endured the punishment for our sins. But we often think about the nails. We think about what it would be like to have nails put in the hands, nails put in the feet, what it would have been like for him to be flogged. But I am certain that this was worse than that. To have his disciples scatter, to leave him alone, must have grieved him very, very deeply. But I don't want to wound Jesus like that. I don't want to be that fair weather friend of Christ. I sing again and again with the same hymns as you sing. We sing every single week of the cross of Jesus Christ. We sing every single week of everything we have because of Calvary. Because of the death of our Savior, a death that followed the trial, that followed the betrayal of Judas. I don't want to be among those who, when I'm called to suffer for Christ, scatter. And so I have to understand what scattering is and why it happens. So what is it? Well, scattering, again, is when those who have professed allegiance to him will not suffer for him. I didn't say they denied the doctrines. They still believe the Bible. They still believe the doctrines. They just don't act upon them when it means it's going to cost them. We can fool ourselves. So here is a test that you can use to see whether you have been guilty of this. Think this through carefully. Search your heart. Ask the Lord to make it clear to you. Here's the question. Have you changed your habits, changed your conduct to avoid suffering? It's so simple, isn't it? Do you hear what I'm asking? Sometimes we change our conduct because it's right. We're reading our Bible and we learn that obedience looks different than what we thought. We discover that we've been guilty of sin or compromise, and so we change. But have you changed your conduct because you didn't want to suffer? Well, that's what it is to scatter. Another way to think it through. What you were doing previously in obedience and faith to Jesus, are you still doing? And if you aren't, why aren't you? Or going forward, I don't know what tomorrow holds any more than you do. I don't know if there's going to be another lockdown as we hear. There may be. Are you going to stop doing what you're doing right now to avoid suffering? That's what it is to scatter. It's to leave the course of duty, to leave doing what you know God wants you to do to avoid trouble. But then the other question, why does this happen? Why? Why would those who say, I'm determined to follow Jesus, why would they be offended at Jesus? Well, sometimes it's as simple as failing to count the cost. Sometimes, as Jesus said, there are those who signed up and they never calculated. They never sat down to figure how much it would cost them to be a servant of Jesus. And they didn't find out till partway along when they realized Jesus wanted me to do this and they weren't willing to do it. So there's that. In Peter's case, and I think in many cases, it's often a failure to know our own hearts. We overestimate ourselves. We all do that. Sometimes we're overconfident. And we think, it can't happen to me. And whenever we think it can't happen to us, we are in a very dangerous place. And then there's a third reason, and this most serious of all. Because we'll see with Peter that there was recovery, there was restoration. But sadly, in many cases, it's a brand of Christianity that isn't Christianity. There are those in the church that this is a particular brand of Christianity, and it doesn't matter what denomination, they're everywhere. They are, Paul called them, enemies of the cross. He wasn't talking about the cross of Calvary. He was talking about the personal cross that every one of us is called to carry. They are fair-weather friends. You know what it's like to have a fair-weather friend. They're with you when everything is going well. They don't call when things aren't going well. In this case, they're fair-weather friends of Jesus. They're following him when it's fine to do so, when the world doesn't mind if they do so, when civil authorities don't mind them doing so. And so they can read of Paul's, what Paul talked about in his letter to the Corinthians. They can read about Paul who was in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils, he says, of mine own countrymen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And they read fiction. Oh, they know it's true. It happened. It happened to Paul. But it's just fiction for them. They never know what peril is. And they have no intention of knowing what peril is. So whatever they may think of Paul, and we many people, they do what Jesus talked about, build monuments to these men. We'll make a fine picture of Paul, a statue of Paul, write a book about Paul. But they have no intention of imitating Paul in any of that. If Christianity means peril in the wilderness, peril in the sea, peril here, peril there, they don't want any part of it. And the question has to be asked, what explains that? Why would people in the Church of Jesus Christ be like that? Why would there be so many who would build monuments to Paul, monuments to the prophets, monuments to Jesus Christ, and yet not follow them, not imitate them? Let me use an illustration. I hope this is helpful. It's the difference between a married man, lovingly providing for his wife, and a divorced man forced to pay alimony. I think that's the difference. Because in both cases, there's a price tag. Every husband does what? He goes out and he works. And at the end of the hard work, there's a paycheck. But in the one case, it does not feel like hardship at all. It's a joy. This is not done slavishly. It's not done unwillingly. It's done cheerfully. It's a privilege because he loves his wife. But in the other, it feels like a hardship because he doesn't love her. Now, both men know the woman very well. But in the one case, there's love. In the other case, it's missing. And this is the case in the church. It doesn't seem to matter. There are many people in the world who know almost nothing about Jesus Christ. We're not talking about them. In the church, there are so many who know all kinds of things about Jesus, even as that divorced man knows all kinds of things about the woman that he's divorced from. But in this case, what's the problem? All these people in the church who know about Jesus, they don't really love him. Some people in the church would do to Jesus what they would never do to their own pet. You know, this is one of the greatest benefits of suffering and persecution. Because in the times of persecution, we find out what's in us. It's so easy to make bold claims, to say great things. But in persecution, our love is tested and refined. And like Peter, some of us will fail miserably. And then what? We'll be restored and never do it again. See, with Peter, there was a bad fall, but he never did it again. So this brings me then, and I'll be brief, the last part of this prophecy. Jesus said, after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. After I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Well, maybe that doesn't sound very significant. He's going to rise. We know that. He's risen. And then he's going to go before them. You know, when you consider the context and everything I just said, it's quite amazing, isn't it? He has just said that the sheep are going to be scattered. Among those who will be scattered is Peter, who's going to actually deny him three times. And yet, there are no recriminations. There is nothing fierce or severe in what Jesus says. Instead, he gives a promise. They will scatter. But what will the shepherd do? Having laid down his life for them, he will rise on the third day, and having risen, he will go before them into Galilee. He won't go before Judas. It's too late for Judas. Judas is dead. But he will go before the other 11. Now, Charles Spurgeon says this. He said, once again, Jesus would resume the character of their shepherd king. He says, I will go before you, suggests the idea of the good shepherd leading his flock after the Eastern manner. And then he added these words. Happy are his sheep in having such a leader. So we're not talking here about the enemies of the cross who stay enemies of the cross. We're talking about those who repent. Those like Peter, who when asked, can say to Jesus, you know I love you. Jesus says that though they will fail him, though all 11 will fail him, still he will be their shepherd. And being their shepherd, he will lead them. You know, that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd leads his flock. You read that in Psalm 23. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying he's going to do. He's going to carry on doing what he was doing before. Having found the lost and having brought them back, having got Peter and brought him back, and John brought him back, bringing back all the disciples, he's going to lead them in paths of righteousness. And even though they have scattered, he's still going to be their shepherd. Congregation, that says a lot about the grace and love of Jesus Christ. I want you to see this. Because in a sense, this just makes what Peter did all the more abysmal. And yet it just shines a light on the wonder and glory of the person Jesus. That though these men will scatter because offended at Jesus Christ himself, he loves them and he's going to bring them back. He's not going to lose any of them. And because he's determined not to lose any of them, none of them will be lost. And it's that ought to motivate us to serve him and to stay with Peter, but this time not with pride, but with grace and trembling and humbly. Say, Lord, with your help, I will never be offended at thee. This is what ought to motivate us Christians to loyally serve our master, that he is so good, that he is so kind. We're not talking about slavish fear. That's what marks so much religion today. People just afraid. No, love. Not a system of religion that makes men feel a little bit better about themselves, but gratitude, loving gratitude for a great Savior. And this too then is our hope. Not what we will do, but our shepherd. That he will never leave or fail us. See, our hope isn't that we will never do what Peter did. If that were our hope, some of us are already lost, aren't we? Our hope is that we have a great shepherd. And congregation, having a shepherd like Jesus, let us confess our sins freely to him. Let's do so with tears. Let's tell him where we failed him and plead with him for grace and help to be more faithful in days ahead. Let's be praying for the churches because we are surrounded by sheep that have scattered. But let's pray that the shepherd will bring them back. That he will bring them back. All of them. And that like Peter, they won't let it happen again. Let's resolve. As those who have been so well loved. That we will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We will not be ashamed to take up our cross. But for him, for this shepherd, our shepherd, we will gladly own him before men. Even as he is not ashamed to call us brethren, we won't be ashamed to call him Lord. And when it is our turn to suffer, when it's our turn to be partaker of the afflictions of Christ, we won't run, we won't be offended. But with God's help, we will be faithful to death. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those in this congregation that have been like these sheep scattered in this way, like Peter, in this way, like the rest of the disciples, offended. Lord Jesus, please in love and grace. Bring them back. Do as you said you would do here. Lead them. Go before them. Help them that they would not in the days ahead be found again scattered. We pray, oh God, that what we have learned in this time would, that we would find something of ourselves that we didn't know was there. That like Peter, it would be humbling, but that there would be new resolutions by your grace and real repentance. That through this we would be a stronger people, a more faithful, vibrant people. We pray for others in the churches who still haven't seen how they have wronged the Lord. Like Peter once denied him, second time denied him, still so blindly. Again, denied him a third time. Lord, we pray that lovingly, as you looked at Peter, you would look at them, that they would see their master, that one whom they have grieved. They would weep bitter tears and repent. They would be able to say, like Peter, when asked, they love you. Lord, I pray that you would do a great work in these days. That scattered sheep would be recovered across this land. We need something miraculous right now. We need you to step down, O God, rend the heavens and come down. Do something more than we can even imagine right now. Hear us, Lord. In times past, you said there was no one to intercede. There was no one to stand in the gap. We want to stand in that gap and we want to intercede and ask, please, do something in these days. Take off the blinders off of men's eyes and help them to see what they're not seeing. Take away the deception, the satanic deception. And find these scattered sheep and bring them back. We ask this for their sake, but we ask it as most especially for the sake of their Savior, that Jesus Christ would be honored and magnified. That in this generation, the church would not be like a light under a bushel, but a light on a hill. That we would not have to read history books of revivings and wonder what it was like, but know what it's like because we've lived through it. Lord, let us see of Almighty God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.